2 Corinthians 5:11 through 5:21, New Creatures in Christ, the 26th talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Larry Barber on May 5, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
This is a passage that we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 tonight. That's probably a passage that most of you are familiar with in one way or another. It's the new, therefore we are, if any man in Christ, he's a new creature, that passage. And it's really an important passage because it's an important passage for two reasons. First of all, it's important because of what it is saying, and it's important because of what it isn't saying. And I think 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6, Romans 12 are passages that have historically been misinterpreted, I think, by many people. And I think, therefore, have created a lot of damage and a lot of hurt in the church. So, I'm going to try to hope to present an accurate interpretation of the passage tonight here. I'm going to present, what I'd like to do is I'm going to read the two different possible interpretations of this passage. I'm going to read you the common interpretation of this passage, and then I'm going to read you my interpretation of the passage. Okay, here's the traditional interpretation. The clear teaching of this passage is that as a result of being in Christ, I am a new creature. The phrase new creature is interpreted to mean that my moral condition has radically changed. My spirit has been cleansed. As a Christian, in the core of my being, I am no longer a sinner. My new spirit, coupled with or along with God's spirit, can overcome my flesh. If I trust God and believe His word, and trust that what He has done for me is true, I no longer have to sin. I can now have victory over sin. That's the traditional common interpretation of this passage. How many of you heard that that passage taught that way? Okay, this is the interpretation that I think is accurate. The teaching of this passage is that as a result of being Christ, I'm a new creature. The phrase new creature is interpreted to mean that there are some very important aspects about those who trust in Christ that have been completely turned around. Like what motivates me to do what I do. Like what is important to me. Like what I value. Like what I think and how I think. People who trust in Christ are still sinners. They are still evil, wicked people. But nonetheless, there is a deep and profound transformation that happens inside of them when they trust Christ. Now, it's not possible for both of these interpretations to be true at the same time. Do you all understand the concept of what's called authorial intent? Have you all? Okay, well, some of you do and some of you don't, but let me just briefly talk about it. Authorial intent is, the idea is that the Spirit of God inspired the author to write the text. And that in so doing, what the author had one thing in mind when he wrote the text. For him, when he wrote it, it meant one thing. It didn't mean two things. Hey, the issue of authorial intent is that, you ready? Okay. Authorial intent is very important because when the author sat down to write the text, the Spirit of God was inspiring him to do so, But he had one thing in mind when he wrote that text, not two. So our jobs as interpreters is to define, is to discover what that one thing is, what the author intended to communicate when he wrote the text. That's a thorough intent. So that's why these two interpretations, because they're different, both can't be true, because the author only had one of those in mind. And so my job as an interpreter is to try to figure that out. Sure. I'm sorry?
I don't understand they're not compatible.
Okay, the first interpretation is saying that there's something that happened morally to me, in the sense that, with the consequence that if I believe what God has done, if I trust Him, if I have enough faith, then I because of what God has done, I don't have to sin anymore. That's the first interpretation.
You said I can have victory over sin.
I can have victory.
You didn't say I won't sin anymore.
Well, if I trust enough, I won't. That's how it's commonly interpreted. If I really have faith, then I really don't have to sin anymore. And okay?
Still think there's a hole in that somewhere.
Well, I don't believe it. I'm not saying I think it's a true interpretation.
Well, no,
I don't think you're still not saying the person necessarily totally changed. They still have a sin nature because they still have free choice.
No, I'm not even addressing that issue. I'm just saying that what people do with this passage is they say that what Paul has in mind when he uses this phrase, I'm in Christ, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. What they take that to mean is that something in my spirit has changed. My spirit is now cleansed where before it wasn't. And as a consequence, if I really have faith and I trust God for what He says is true, then I really don't have to sin anymore. I can have victory over sin.
What do you define as different than having victories over sin or never totally victory over sin?
Well, I would think a person could, I mean, I think ideally or in a perfect world, but they would say, well, you really don't have to. I mean, they might say, well, we slip up and because I don't really trust all the time, but if I really did trust God, it's possible to not have to sin anymore. I mean, that's what a lot of people have interpreted this passage to mean. It's called the victorious Christian life. Okay, and then let's go ahead and move on a little bit now. And the other, and how I'm interpreting is that I'm still a sinner, but there is this significant and profound transformation that has taken place. And we'll look at what that is. Okay, let's look at the historical background real quick here in this letter. And I think it's really important to understand the historical background because it makes a difference of how what's going on and then how you look at what Paul's saying. It appears as though that there are some men who've come from to Corinth, and they've presumably been appointed or by the church in Jerusalem. They've brought letters of recommendation with them, and these letters are apparently signed by the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem. It seems, though, that, I mean, there's a conflict here because it's the leaders in the Church of Jerusalem who not long before had commissioned Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So there is a conflict here, and it's not real clear what's going on. But at the very least, it seems to me that these guys have kind of let their position go to their heads. They're being very critical of Paul. They're kind of going farther beyond what I think they're supposed to do. To bolster their position, they claim to have had visions from the Lord. They criticize. They're sort of putting themselves up and putting Paul down at the same time. They claim to have visions from the Lord. They claim, or they say, Paul's, you know, he's kind of ugly. He doesn't really have good speaking skills. He's not very articulate. They say he's fairly unimpressive. He's real strong in his letter. He writes really a strong letter, but when you see him face to face, he's not really what he's all cracked up to be. They question his motives. They say he's kind of crazy, maybe. And so that's what these guys are saying about Paul. And Paul addresses those issues in this letter. So, and as things go, dynamics go, church dynamics go, politics go, there's people who are kind of coming following these guys and are kind of joined them, and they're saying, yeah, Paul, why not, next time you show up, you ought to show up, give us a, bring a letter of recommendation so we know that you're the real deal. So 2 Corinthians is primarily a letter that Paul wrote in defense of himself and in defense of his ministry. And Paul writes this because he really sees that an attack on him is really an attack on the gospel. And so for that reason, 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter. It's really the most personal and autobiographical letter that Paul's that's written in the New Testament. And Paul at length talks about himself. He talks about his sufferings, his experiences, his anxiety, his depression. He talks about his special feelings that he has for the Corinthians. And all of this is to sort of explain himself to the Corinthians. And it's out of this sort of this historical context that Paul writes this letter. So you can see that, again, and this is important, in terms of understanding the difference between these two interpretations. Because the first interpretation, or the common traditional interpretation, has more of a doctrinal feel to it, didactic feel to it, rather than this personal feel to it. And that's not the kind of letter that it is. This is not a letter like Romans, or like Paul's trying to explain the gospel. This is a letter where Paul is defending himself. And he's defending himself to people who really matter to him. He's poured his life out to the Corinthians. Okay, let's look at the passage itself here. Start with verse 11. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." This phrase, "therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," is a reference to the previous verse where Paul expresses a desire to live a life that's pleasing to God, because he understands that he and all of mankind at some point are going to receive their just due. He's going to be accountable. They're going to be responsible for how he's lived his life. And it's this understanding, it's this knowledge that he's accountable that motivates Paul to do what he does. So with this kind of motivation, he says, Paul writes that he's endeavored to persuade men. And the context doesn't really say what he's persuading men of, but I think it's clear that Paul's talking about he persuades men, he attempts to persuade men of the gospel. He goes on to say that in this endeavor, his motives are clear before the Lord, that the Lord knows his heart, and that the Lord, his motives are clear and visible to the Lord, and that he hopes that his motives are and his heart are also clear to the Corinthians. He expresses this hope that as much as others have put him down or criticized him, that the Corinthians who know him and have had this personal relationship with him will become convinced of his integrity, that they'll, out of that relationship that they have with him, that they know who he is, and they'll know that he's an apostle, and they'll know that he cares about them, and that he is in fact an apostle, that they won't sort of listen to these other guys. He goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those, or for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart." Paul says that he's not writing this letter sort of to pat himself on the back to commend himself, but to provide the Corinthians with evidence for vindication of his character. He wants it to be clear to the Corinthians that his purpose here, again, is not to sort of bolster himself up, but to give the Corinthians support for his vindication. The phrase, "for those who take pride in appearance and not the heart," I think is really a reference to these people who are being critical of him. The words appearance and heart can be referred to what is external and in contrast to what is inward. I think, again, it's a reference to those who had come from Jerusalem who are critical of Paul and have placed their confidence in sort of boasting in these letters of recommendation and their own speaking ability and these visions from the Lord. Those are all external things. And Paul's talking about how his heart, his motives, are pure before the Lord, and that he hopes that the Corinthians are aware of that too, or can see that too. He goes on to say, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound mind, it is for you. This is a sort of first century mental health term, which literally means to be out of one's mind. It can be used in the strict sense of to express insanity or madness, or in the broader sense it can be interpreted to mean excessive or emotional or dramatic. In contrast, the word sound mind means to be in one's right mind, to sort of be sober or reasonable. Paul's saying that however he conducted himself, however he acted towards the Corinthians, he was never wanting to just please himself. Whether he was really emotional in one moment, or whether he was sober in the next, whether he was quiet, or whether he was very dramatic. In either case, he never sought to never sought glory for himself. He conducted himself not for his own self, not for his, it wasn't about his own agenda, but for the welfare of the Corinthians. So he had the best interest of the Corinthians in mind when he was the way he was, whether he was, you know, being intellectual, whether he was being emotional, any of that, whatever his mood was, it was intended in his part to care about the Corinthians. And he goes on and he says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now this is an amazing statement on Paul's part here. And at first glance, it sounds a little theological. It sounds a little sort of didactic or doctrinal. But it is Paul disclosing his own feelings, his own experience, his own thoughts about his encounter with Christ. He is saying on a very profound and a very personal level that he had this experience with Christ, and that he's saying that he had come to understand on a very real level his sin and consequently his need for sacrifice. He understands that as a result of his sin, he deserved death. Now again, this at first glance, this sounds sort of heady and sort of, but this is a very profound, very real thing that Paul's talking about, very personal thing that Paul's addressing here. He understands that Christ's death on the cross was a sacrifice that God provided for him on a very personal level. And so when Christ died on the cross, in a very real sense for Paul, Christ took his place. He understands that he deserved to die on the cross, not Jesus. And as a result of that, Paul concludes that he should no longer live for himself. So his conclusion or the consequent or the sort of the, well, conclusion is a good word, of this understanding that of his own sin, the recognition of his own sin and the depth of that had a profound effect on Paul. He realized that Christ died on the cross for him. It wasn't just an idea or an abstract idea out there. It was very personal. And so as a result, Paul concluded that since Christ died for him, he shouldn't live for himself anymore. It shouldn't be about his agenda. So, again, this is very personal for Paul, and he understands the significance of Christ's death on the cross. So rather than being ruled by his own personal agenda or his own desires, Paul is under the sort of control, or it's Christ's love that really dictates his behavior at this point in his life. He goes on to say, therefore, as a result of this, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. I have a typo. Does anybody have a New American Standard?
Yeah.
What's that say?
Know him in this way.
Know him in this way no longer?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So in this verse, Paul illustrates on a very practical level how his determination to no longer live for himself expresses itself. He's saying he doesn't look at things any way, the same way that he does. He doesn't look at, for example, if Paul were here, he wouldn't look at you and I the same way that he had before. Now, let's look at this phrase, what Paul means according to the flesh. What do you think that means? What does it mean to look at somebody according to the flesh?
Think of them in terms of how they look and how they act and how they seem.
Were they attractive? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's right. How much money do you make? What's your social economic level? So if you're attractive, if you make a lot of money, if you're high on the social economic scale, then you have a lot of value. If you don't make a lot of money, if you're not very attractive, if you don't have a good job, you're not very valuable. That's how we evaluate people according to the flesh. That's what Paul has in mind. He says he doesn't do that any longer. Because of this profound realization of his own sin and Christ's death on the cross for him, it's changed the way he thinks about what's true, the way he thinks about himself, the way he thinks about Jesus, and the way he thinks about mankind. It's radically changed how he thinks and how he sees life, how he sees reality. So it's not man's outward circumstances that determine Paul's estimation of a man any longer. It's not his lineage. That would be another important thing for Paul in that culture, or it was in the past, in fact. It's not his social economic status. That doesn't matter to Paul anymore. That's not how he looks at people or judges them or sees whether they have value or not. That's not how he looks at Christ anymore. Paul was one of the people that were after Christians because it was a heresy, according to Paul. Paul sees Jesus radically different. Rather than this country bumpkin who was a carpenter's son who claimed to be the Messiah, Paul in fact sees Jesus now as the Messiah, as his Redeemer, as his Savior. Paul now has eyes to see reality in a different way. So it's completely changed how he sees what's true. Okay? So Paul's talking about this radical transformation of how he looks at things. Okay, this is important now. Up until now, in this passage, Paul is describing his own process, his own subjective process. He's describing how the cross of Christ and his realization of his own sin has impacted him, and what difference has made in him in terms of his own personal agendas, his desires, and how he thinks, about what's true. At this point in the passage, Paul now steps back from describing himself, and he says, from his own experience, and generalizes it to all those who are in Christ. He's saying that one of the consequences of being a Christian is that our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of each other, and our understanding of Jesus radically changed. The same transformation that Paul's been describing in himself, that took place in himself, is true for those who are in Christ. Paul is using the term new creature as a metaphor to describe the transformation that he's been describing in himself. So here's the idea. Paul's saying, I've had this profound experience, this profound realization of what the cross was all about. I see my own sin. It's radically changed what I want and what I value. It's radically changed how I think about what's true. He's been describing his own subjective experience about that. Now he steps back from that and says, if you're a believer, if you're trusting Christ in the same way that I'm trusting Christ, the transformation that's happened in me is true for you too. If therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's what that means. What he's been describing in himself, the transformation that he's been describing himself, he's saying, is true for those who are in Christ. And that's the transformation that Paul's... That's what that means there. So Paul's not saying we're not sinners anymore, or the transformation that's taken place is a kind of moral transformation such that I don't have to sin anymore. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that there's this transformation that's taken place in him, of his heart, and how he thinks about what's true. That's very different from I don't have to sin anymore if I really trust God really hard. That's very, very different. I think what Paul is describing in some ways is consistent with... let me think if I want to go there yet. Does that make sense? Let me just pause here for a second. Does that make sense? Is that clear? And is it clear how it's clear or why it's clear? Do you have any questions about that? I'm going to talk about the application of it here in just a second, but in terms of the passage.
Just reading Ron's book recently,
but
he has a couple of sentences early on where he just kind of takes it for granted that no matter how mature we get, we'll always be sinners.
Right.
I hear other people, well, deep thinking or people who have thought this through, expressing with this other side, this victorious life, and saying, eventually we'll reach a point in our maturity where we won't sin anymore.
Right. That's exactly what this passage is not saying. That's why I said earlier on, it's important what it is and what it isn't saying.
Right. But this verse doesn't seem to give us enough information to really decide between the two.
The context does, not the verse in and of itself. If I look at the verse in and of itself, it doesn't really give me enough information to tell me one thing or another. But if I look at the historical context, and if I look at the verses around it, and I look at the whole book as a whole, the immediate context gives me lots of information that says, this is not sort of theological or doctrinal stuff here. This is real personal stuff. And Paul's defending himself, and he's explaining his own motivations and what's happened to him as a result of this. And I think he's doing that because he's trying to explain to the Corinthians that he really does care about them, that he really has good motives in the way that he's related to them. And he's explained why that's true is because of this experience that he had with Christ, his own experience, personal experience with the death of, with Christ's death on the cross. And it's out of that that comes this verse, therefore, if any man is in Christ. He's describing his own personal confrontation with his own sin. And he's not saying, therefore, I don't have to sin anymore. He's saying my whole, why I do what I do, my motivations, how I think about myself, how I think about you has changed. I don't look at you in the same way that I used to look at you as a result of this experience. So my heart and my mind are being transformed. That's not the same thing as to saying I don't have to sin anymore. You look at Romans 7, for example, where Paul is describing, he's very much self-disclosing this process of wanting to do the right thing. His heart wants to do the right thing. His mind tells him what the right thing to do is, and he finds himself not doing it.
Is that the thorn in the flesh?
No. No. He says this, I find this, I'm not sure of the language, but he says, I find this principle of sin evident in me or something. What he's saying basically is that this issue of sin, this problem of sin, is bigger than his choices. It's bigger than this new transformed heart and this transformed mind. It's bigger than that. So he lives with this tension of wanting to do the right thing, having his mind tell him what the right thing to do is, and still sinning. Now, I think what Paul's describing there is his conversion experience. I think that's what he's doing there. But I also think if Paul were here, he would say, that's true even 25 years after, because Paul wrote Romans 25 years after he'd been a believer. And I think he's actually looking at that conversion experience through that 25 years. I think that's his experience. And you look at 2 Timothy, which is his last book he wrote, and he described himself as the chief of sinners. And I don't think he's being flippant there. I think he's saying there's a sense in which he realized the depth of his sin even greater at the end of his life than he did back when he first became a believer. He saw sin more clearly. And I think that fits with this whole issue of this transformation that's taken place is, at my own experience, well, I can tell you what my experience is. My experience is that I have a greater sense, realization of who I am, of what my strengths are, what my weaknesses are, how I sin. It's much more substantive and deeper now that I've been a Christian for about 30 years than it was 30 years ago. And that's the process that I'm in. I'm a whole lot more, much more clear about my sin today than I was back then. And I think that's the process. I think that I hate sin more today than I did then because I see the death that it brings in my life and other people's lives. And I think that's part of this transformation that's going on of my mind, whereas that I'm seeing reality from God's perspective more and more and more, rather than just seeing, judging and value and judging the world from sort of a fleshly perspective, as Paul talks here, where he says, the language is according to the flesh. He doesn't look at man according to the flesh. And I think that's the process we're all in. Does that answer your question? Go ahead.
It seems to me that I'm interested in your thoughts on this. It seems to me that when we see the word new creatures,
right,
what we want to see there is something that is really hugely radical.
Yes.
And so we imagine what that must be then, yes, is there was a time when I was a sinner and now I'm not a sinner anymore.
Right.
And we miss maybe how really hugely radical it is, where though you may have been a sinner before, you may be a sinner now, but there's something in your heart that went from being an enemy and a hater of God to thinking Christ is irrelevant or whatever, right, to being someone who sees what Christ did as absolutely essential and loves the things of God.
Right.
And also like the process that you described in yourself of being a Christian for years and seeing sin more for what it is.
Right.
That for some reason maybe we have a tendency to look at that, which is really a really hugely radical,
yeah,
transformation, yeah, and we downplay that and say that's not really, that can't mean what new creatures is, because that's not a big enough change.
Well, I think there's two reasons for that. Number one is it's really uncomfortable to sin. Sin is not, sometimes it feels pretty good, but I don't want to see myself as a sinner. It's very unpleasant. And so whatever I can do to sort of not do that or not look at that or not see that, I'm pretty capable of doing. I mean, we all know that in and of ourselves. We all have seen ourselves do that, if we're real honest with ourselves. But you look at Romans 1 for a second, for example. In Romans 1 through 4, Paul is really sort of making a point. And the point in Romans 1 through 4 is that man is not justified by works, but by faith. Okay? That's the point. And the way he starts his argument to make that point is the reason that man can't be justified by works, that he has to be justified by faith, is because man has a serious problem. And the problem is that man, you and I, have rebelled against God. We have rejected God, and we rejected reality. The way that what he says is true. Paul says that God made himself evident in the creation. And what we've done, there's two key phrases, I think, in Romans 1 where he says we suppress the truth, that is, we hold the truth down, and we've exchanged the truth for a lie. So in response to this evidence that God is the sovereign, transcendent creator of the universe, we've rejected him, we've created our own images of God, we put ourselves in his place, we rebelled against God, and God says, okay, you don't want me, you don't get me. And Paul says that God gave us over to impurities. And there's two ways he explains that. One is a depraved mind and degrading passions. So what we're prisoners of, and by the way, Paul, the phrase that Paul uses, God gave them over to, is the same phrase that John uses when the Pharisees turned Jesus over to the Roman cohort, to their custody. It's like they gave him over to being a prisoner. So God gave us over to being prisoners of a degrading passions and a depraved mind. So as a result of our rebellion, you and I, the whole world, we're people who want the wrong things and people who think wrong about what's really true. We're prisoners of that. That's the consequences. Okay, now, let that sink in for a second. We're people who want the wrong things, and we're people who think wrong about things, about what's true. What is Paul saying in 2 Corinthians? He's talking about his conversion experience, and he's talking about his radical transformation of his heart, of what he values, what's important to him, what motivates him to do what he does. It's not about his own agenda anymore. It's about loving people because Christ loved him. He's talking about not looking at and thinking about people in the same way that he did before, not looking at according to the flesh, or looking at himself and people and Jesus according to the flesh. So there's this transformation of mind that's going on. Then in Romans 7, he's talking about this, I want to do the right thing. My heart wants to do the right thing. My mind tells me what the right thing to do is, and I find myself not doing it. If you understand the significance of the consequence of our rebellion against God, of what God has really done here, he's made us prisoners to being people who want the wrong things and think wrong, and you look at what Paul is saying in Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians 5 in this passage, it's like, whoa, God has taken us out of prison here. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that people see reality. It's a miracle that people want the right things, that they value righteousness anymore. What we wanted before we've been converted is we want to look good. We want to feel good. We want to think good about ourselves. That's what we wanted before. It's a miracle. And Tucker's right, is we don't see that miracle. We don't see the significance of that. We think, well, it would be really significant if we could not have to sin anymore. That's not an option.
Well, are you saying that there's no victory over sin, though? Or are you just saying that we continue to sin, like, occasionally? Are you saying that?
I think what Paul is saying in Romans 7 is that I can try as hard as I can. And it's appropriate to do that. But when push comes to shove, sin is a bigger problem than my conscious choices.
So are you saying one another on that then?
I'm sorry?
Are you saying then that we have victory over...
No.
We can't have victory over a certain sin or that at a certain time?
It's simple.
Well, maybe this
is
wrong. I think... Well, certain behaviors... as we mature over time, that we can conquer certain behaviors, perhaps.
Right.
But I think, and maybe that's what people mean when they're conquering
right.
sin.
Right.
But I think, like Larry described, as we get older, we just realize how much sin is a part of ourselves. It's such a bigger part
right.
that we might improve in our behaviors
right.
and not do as many destructive things. But
right.
the essence of sin is still there.
Yes, I don't look at sin as just simply an I do anymore. It's not even, it's bigger than my motives. It's like who I am. I'm a sinner. I've got this disease of my heart and my mind that's insidious. And it's big. It's this huge thing. And it's why I need the death of Christ on the cross, because I can't solve the problem. I said this last week, and I think God really wants us to strive not to sin. I think there's this foundation of the gospel, and that is that the gospel really doesn't make sense for people who want to sin. The gospel makes sense for people who see the death that comes from sin, and who don't want that. They value what's good. They value what's right. They've been given eyes to see that. And so the natural sort of outflowing of that is that I try not to sin. Okay? So, and I'm saying all this because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I think that there's something more important to God than whether I sin or not. And that's this process of maturing and authenticating my faith that is more valuable and a higher priority to God than whether I sin or not. And what that looks like is I could have this thing that I'm struggling with, this sin that I'm struggling with, like the sin of self-righteousness or something, or the sin of, let's just use that one, the sin of self-righteousness. And I could struggle with that. And if it takes God confronting me with that and humbling with me with that and me struggling with that to really be very clear about my need to be saved, God would rather have me go through that process than deceive myself and my thinking that I have victory over the sin or I'm okay. There's a mistake that, let me get at it a different way. There's a mistake that Christians make oftentimes, that there's this one-to-one relationship between having faith and being morally successful, such that if I have faith, I won't sin. If I don't have faith, I will sin. That is absolutely not true. You look at what Paul's describing in Romans 7. He's self-disclosing this internal struggle of wanting to do the right thing, of his mind telling him what the right thing to do is. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" In the midst of this moral struggle, he cries out in faith. Paul expresses faith in the midst of his moral failure. Right in the smack dabble in the middle of it. Now that doesn't make the sin right, and it's not justifying it, and I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to do what's right, but in the midst of his moral failure, he's expressing faith. That's what's ultimately most valuable to God, is this process that we're in of maturing and authenticating our faith. And if it takes our struggling with sin in our life to get us to that place and to go through that process, that's not a problem for God. Because that's more important and more valuable to God than whether we sin or not. It's us that has the problem with seeing ourselves as sinners, not God. God already knows that. That's why Jesus died on the cross, you know? The math works. It's not, God knows it real clearly. It's us that has the problem with the fact that we're sinners. It's us that doesn't want to see it. God sees it. He knows it. He's trying to get us to see reality from his perspective. The reality about us. What's true about us. That's what he's trying to do. That's the process we're in. To want what he wants. To see reality and to see truth from his perspective. To understand him the way he really is, rather than create our own gods. Or put ourselves in his place. Okay, I want to talk just a couple seconds about the implications, I think, of this. Let's assume for a minute that this traditional interpretation is true. Okay? Let's say that if you and I really trust God, that there's this thing that's happened in us, there's this moral transformation that's happened in our spirit, such that if we really believe what's true, what God has said is true, and we really have faith, that we don't have to sin. Let's assume for a moment that that's true, that we can do that, that we have the power, okay? We can tap into this power and have victory over sin. Let's assume that that's true for a second. Let's think about what that would mean in terms of, with respect to God. It means that God has done everything that is necessary to make it possible for me to live a life free of sin. And now he expects me to do just that. He is at best surprised and disappointed if I struggle with sin. If this, again, we're assuming this interpretation, this traditional interpretation is true. He's surprised when I sin. With respect to myself, I ought not to expect to struggle with sin in my life. I can expect to live a life pleasing to God with respect to sin. I can expect to live a victorious life void of sin. I don't need God's mercy in the same way that I did before I became a Christian, because sin is not the problem anymore. With respect to others, if anyone else struggles with sin in their life, it's because they may not be a Christian, or because they're really not trusting in God or trusting in the Word, or what He says is true. And I can't really relate to them because, or those who struggle with sin or really feel compassion for them, because I'm really different than they are. That's the implication of that teaching. It's interesting to me. I mean, I'm just saying this and I'm thinking about the whole New Testament, not just the gospel, not the Gospels per se, but look at all the letters of the New Testament. Why are the letters written? Why are the epistles written? Why do the authors of the epistles write the letters? Because people are screwed up, and they got it wrong, and they're hurting each other, and they're wrong about it. And he's trying to say, no, you guys got it wrong, you're blowing it, you and you, you're gossiping, you and you, you're doing this wrong, blah, 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 blah. You're thinking wrong. We're 2,000 years removed from that stuff. You think we're going to get it right? They were blowing it. They were as close to Pentecost as you can get. And they were blowing it. Where do we get off thinking we got the corner on this deal? Just hang on a second. Go figure. Okay, let me do one more thing here. Okay, let's assume for a second that how I'm interpreting this passage is true. That it's really Paul describing this sort of transformation of his heart and his mind. That he's still a sinner. But there's a significant thing that's happened. Such that he wants to do the right thing, he sees the right thing to do, and he still sins. Let's assume that that's true for a second. What difference does that make with respect to myself? It means that I ought not be surprised when I find myself sinning. I ought not be shocked. I'm a sinner. It means that I can be honest with myself about my sin and about my struggle. Because that's not what's at stake. I mean, what's really at stake is in my daily life is seeing that myself, or maybe you seeing it. That's what's really at stake. I mean, psychologically. But, I mean, really, ultimately, what's really at stake? I know that I'm a sinner. You, I'm telling you I am. I know that you are. And I know that you all sin every day, and I know that I sin every day. Okay? We can have an AA meeting here. We're all sinners. Okay? Is anybody not a sinner here? So I can be honest with myself. I don't have to hide from it. And I don't really have to hide from you. I realize that there is no place for self-righteousness. None. I'm no different than you, and you're no different from me. Living with the struggle and tension between having the desire to do the right thing and having the mind that tells me what the right thing to do is a common, natural, everyday experience. It's the way that it is. Sure. Living with the struggle and tension between having the desire to do the right thing and the mind that tells me what the right thing to do is a common daily experience. Normal, common daily experience. This is really important. You know, a lot of times Christians have this idea that, like, when they sin, they feel guilty, they experience guilt. And that guilt is this really bad thing, and that there's this barrier now between them and God. Not. Guilt is a gift that tells me that I've done something wrong. It's God's way of informing me about what's true. And I'm as close to God right then as I have been ever. because it is the Spirit of God that tells me that I did what's wrong. It's the Spirit of God that informs me that I made a mistake, because he's informing me about what's true. Think about it. It's the Spirit of God that gives us eyes to see what's true. Guilt is a gift. Now, I'm making a distinction here between guilt and shame. God doesn't shame, we shame. But guilt is a gift. And we're as close to God when we make mistakes and when we sin as ever. With respect to others, I can truly be sympathetic, because I'm not any different than them. Okay, any questions? Sheldon.
I guess when you come up in an evangelical type background and we talk about being sinful, it seems to have a much different connotation than what you're describing right now. So I guess the other turn I want to throw in here is, if sin is a result of being evil or having a core that is evil, would it be right to say that we are evil?
We are evil. I make a distinction between, sin and evil. We're both. Sin is, the word sin is off, the analogy that's often used to describe or define sin is this idea of missing the bullseye. That's sin. We morally miss the bullseye. We're not perfect. Evil, if you look at the word evil and throughout the Bible, it simply just means bad, not good. But evil is not evil in the terms of the, particularly the Old Testament writers or Old Testament sort of people who thought about that stuff, wasn't just sort of this abstract thing. Evil played itself out. It was very concrete, and you could see it. And I think I studied evil for about a year, and I looked at the temptations of Adam and Eve. I looked at the temptations of Jesus, and I concluded that evil is a rejection of reality. It's insisting that my way of seeing reality is what's true and rejecting God's view of reality. And I think that's what man did back in the garden. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1, is that we rejected this reality that God is who he is, that he made very clear to us who he was, and we said, eh. So I make that distinction between evil and sin.
So is there a better term for us today than the word evil? Because when I talk to people about sin and evil, and I definitely didn't have that definition.
Right.
And I think our definition of evil is something that we see on some horror film, really bad things. And I think it's really hard for, your happy-go-lucky Christian to really say, I'm sinful and I'm evil.
Yes,
they can say I'm sinful, but I'm
evil. I think we use language to make distinctions. And it's okay. I mean, it's a lot more comfortable to say I'm a sinner than it is to say I'm evil. But the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. The Bible says that we are evil and we are sinful. It is and this process that I'm talking about, that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, that he describes in Romans 7, is this process of transformation of heart and mind. And we are, if evil is the rejection of reality as God defines it, we're in a process. God has have us in a process where our mind is being transformed such that we see reality as he sees reality. So I don't know that I could say we're becoming less evil. I suppose we are becoming less evil if we are more and more seeing reality as God defines it. I mean, we're still evil, but that's the process we're in.
It seems like when you use that word, though, you also have to take into account the fact that evil is defined by the culture and how we use it regularly, and the TV, and
right.
You have pictures in your mind of what evil is. So,
I mean, like what he was saying with TV.
Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't run around telling people I was evil because they may have the pitchforks and devil pop in their mind, which is someone who's been out to do wrong.
I think that's true, but I also think that's a way in which we have avoided really looking at ourselves honestly and seeing what's really true about her. I think we are evil when we do that, according to, I think, how the Bible defines evil.
When we talk about, that's what we see on TV, and that might be a really a hard thing for us to grasp, but I guess when I look at the things my own mind has conceived, the things that I have done, I don't think that those images or those actions would come from somebody who is not evil.
Yeah, I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just saying what the biblical definition of what and what the picture in the person's mind may be completely different.
Right, I think you're right.
Yeah. I have another quick question.
Sure.
Your both interpretations, I feel like, I mean the traditional interpretation I feel like I've heard, and your interpretation, I don't think it's totally, there's a minor difference in what I traditionally think about it, but I feel like both are at least major opposing views that have been fought out through Christendom. Don't you think that the traditional one goes along with the idea of sinless perfection? And
yes, it does.
I think there still is a major group that would hold to what you just
espoused.
There's denominations that hold to that. Absolutely. But I think what they do is they ignore the context of the verse, the verse in, and they also avoid the context of the book. I mean, to make a statement, for example, that you and I can have victory over sin is a very theological statement. It's a very doctrinal statement. Well, how do you find a very theological doctrinal statement in an autobiographical book? It doesn't fit. Paul's describing himself. He's describing this change, his own, why he does what he does. He's defending his ministry. That's the context. He's not trying to teach the Corinthians about how to have victory over sin. He's talking about defending his ministry. He's talking about himself. If you want to go find a theological statement, go to Romans. There's plenty of theological statements there. 2 Corinthians is not a theological book in that sense. So they ignore the context that verse is in. Not just the context of the whole book, but the context of that, even that chapter.
So often when I hear that verse quoted, what comes to mind is a new creature that I've had some kind of transformation that person over there hasn't had.
Right.
And what you're saying, it's not that, it's just a new perspective. I've seen things in a new light. I've seen reality in a truer way.
That's right.
And it's really the beginning of the transformation.
Of the process.
But nothing metaphysical, I don't know if I'm using that word, has happened.
That's exactly right.
Okay, that was the small difference I was thinking.
That's exactly right.
As far as the passage goes, in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature.
Right.
I mean, you said this yourself. He's not really talking about himself anymore in that
verse.
No,
he's not. He's applying.
He's been talking about his own subjective experience so far. Then he steps back and says, if you're in Christ, if you've had the same experience that I've had, you're a new creature. So he's applying this thing that's happened to him to anybody who's had this experience. It's saying, this transformation that's happened to me has happened in you. Mm-hmm. Right.
And do you think he's saying that? Why do you think he's saying that? Is it like to say, so if you were really a new creature, then you wouldn't be looking at me to see how well I speak? Something like that? Yeah.
Absolutely. That how you look at me, how you look at what's true, is going to, well, let me think. How do I want to say this? What's important to you, what's valuable to you, how you think about me. If you've had the same experience that I've had, then it's going to affect how you see things, me included. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Tucker, then.
I'm just going to say, in it.
That's a great point. That's a great point.
It does seem to me that there, in some way, there is something sort of metaphysical that has happened. I mean, there is something, something in Paul has changed at a level, at a deep enough level where there's nothing that he can do.
Manufactured.
Yeah, that to actually change that. That has to be, something has happened.
Right.
And I think, I mean, that's kind of tied to what I was saying before, just about how it, even though in a certain sense, it, from a certain perspective, it may look kind of small.
Right.
It actually
is huge.
Is a, it's like the...
If you really understand the problem that we have, that we are, we don't want what's good, and we don't think right, if you understand how big that is, then you can see how big this transformation is. Yeah, not metaphysical in the sense that I'm not a sinner anymore, but metaphysical in the sense that, to use Jesus' language, I've been given eyes to see, whereas before I didn't have eyes to see.
I'm wondering, what's the role of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Okay, good question. The role of the Holy Spirit is to inform me as to what is true. The word, I think the word, the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, a persuader, and to tell, to persuade me of what's real and what's true, as opposed to what's not true, primarily.
Do you say, are we going to be motivated a little more?
Are we going to what?
Be more motivated by the Holy Spirit part rather than this physical part?
I'm not sure I understand what you're asking. You're saying
motivated.
Oh, I see. Let me make sure I understand your question. Am I going to be more motivated to do what's right? I certainly think part of what the Holy Spirit does is work inside our hearts and give us the desire to do what's right. Absolutely. And that certainly is going to make a difference in the choices that I make and how I live my life. Yes. It's not going to guarantee that I'm going to do what's right. I don't think that's the job of the Holy Spirit. I mean, let me say this. I don't think that's the primary job of the Holy Spirit. I think the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to persuade me of truth and reality as God sees it, and to give me a heart that wants to do what's right. But you know, when Paul's this passage in Romans 7, where Paul describes his heart of wanting to do the right thing, and he describes his mind wanting to do the right thing, or his mind telling him what the right thing to do, it was the Holy Spirit that gave him the heart that wanted to do the right thing. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him the mind that saw what the right thing to do was. And it's the Holy Spirit that gave him the insight that he had sinned. And it was the Holy Spirit that moved him to cry out in faith, "God, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That was the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does.
As opposed to remaining defiant right. against God.
If we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit, then we don't see truth. We don't see reality. Period.
So that's basically where the guilt factor.
Mm-hmm. And we because guilt is uncomfortable, we try to get away from it as much as we can, or far away from it as we can. It really is a gift. And we're as close to God right then at that moment than we ever are. Him than you.
Is the conscience something that's caused by the Holy Spirit, or is it something that we have? I mean, that the little prompting when we're being told something's wrong that we act against, mm-hmm. as opposed to...
I think the Holy Spirit works within the context of our conscience. I think that's part of being created in the image of God, is that we have a conscience. That we have this moral sensitivity to some extent. I'm not sure I understand the metaphysics of, or I could explain the mechanics of how the Spirit works in our conscience and all that stuff, because I don't think the Bible's really clear about that.
I'm not sure I had a conscience before as a believer, and I'm looking back on it as a metaphysical question. Like, was it there? How did it work? Was the light just not on in the room?
You know, it's a different... I feel I had a conscience before I was a believer. It was a different conscience. But it was more... It was a fear-based conscience.
Anytime you see something going on in the world that is unjust and that makes you angry, would you say that that's part of your conscience? Uh-huh. So unbelievers do that.
Right. But my conscience now is informed by God as opposed to just myself.
Seems like when I put the pieces together regarding the spirit, that within the Trinity we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Right.
And the Father we see as the head. The Son we see as the one who says, I do not do my own will. I do my will of the will of the Father.
Right.
And this is repeated many times. Mm-hmm. And then looking at the Holy Spirit, He's the one who guides us, as many things have been said here tonight, like as into truth.
Right.
And such, but what is truth? Which comes back to Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. So it seems to me that the primary thing of the Holy Spirit is to push us to the scriptures of Jesus Christ, and of course the apostles, which is guided by the Spirit.
Right.
And so that's where I would see it. And the importance of it is when people look to the Holy Spirit, but they don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing, then they can see the Holy Spirit outside of the Scripture and can often form their opinion by, the Holy Spirit told me. Mm-hmm. But no, take what the Holy Spirit told you and see, is it in the Word? Have you invented something new? Because Satan will also speak to us.
Sure. Is it consistent with what's true in the Scriptures?
If the... if the idea of becoming a new creature isn't where I'm just suddenly either suddenly changed into not being a sinner or being given some power to overcome sin and not a sinner, if it's not that, but that it's his eyes to see, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, that I'm assuming is a continual activity in the life of a believer.
Right.
That over many, many years of being sort of having one's nose rubbed in one's sin, so to speak,
right,
and becoming more and more sensitive to that, desiring, hopefully, as you mature, to flee from that more and more,
right,
having that power of guilt in one's life, sort of training you to feel very uncomfortable about your sin and the sin in the world.
Yes.
That that with regard to actually sinning, to having sin really manifest itself in your life, over the years, do you see a person maturing in that respect and actually not necessarily overcoming sin? They wouldn't get to a point and say,
yeah,
I am not at some deep level a sinner anymore, but being able to look at their life and say, you know, in certain, at least maybe some big areas, they really aren't struggling like they used to, like maybe 30 years or 40 years.
Well, they're not struggling with reality to the extent that they used to, with what's really true, because over a period of time they've had their nose rubbed in it, and they've seen what's true about themselves. And so I think less and less, in a sense, it surprises us less and less of that I'm capable of doing this. Or I think that's maturity. I think we have a mistaken idea about what maturity is. I think maturity is really seeing reality more and more in line with the way God sees reality. And certainly that's going to affect my life. But the foundation of it is really how I look at the world and how I think about it. I think that's maturity. That's wisdom.
Would you say then that we're promised in the Bible that in the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. when Christ returns, mm-hmm. And we enter the kingdom of God, that at that point we go through that radical transformation morally,
right.
And with the new moral, metaphysically we're radically changed. We're not sinners anymore. We're
right.
perfect
right.
morally. And
I think that's the inheritance that Paul talks about in Romans 8.
And so maturity then would be that process of growing to see that the kingdom of God and the promises of the kingdom of God as being more real, more valuable, more important
right.
than they do in maybe a young believer's life
right.
who might say that's important, but it
right.
the life kind of roots that deeper as they...
And there's more substance to it.
As they see that boy, being free of this life
right.
is really...
Right.
important. I want to get to the kingdom of God.
That's exactly right.
It sounds a lot like Buddhism.
I'm sorry?
It sounds a lot like Buddhism.
This
how you, yeah, like how you say you must have the right, you know, right thought, right actions, right, you know, as long as you follow these little 8 guidelines, as long as you think rightly about things, then you'll be okay. There's nothing really to it. You just live your life normally. You just gradually have a deeper, you know, understanding of the way things have, and there is real no real anything that really profound that you get or life, there's not really a point in living that long.
There's a big difference between Christianity and Buddhism, and one of the differences is that I think what Paul is saying in Romans 7 is that apart from the work of God, it's not going to happen. He's not going to think right.
Okay.
He's not going to want the right things. He's not going to have those 8 perfect thoughts or whatever, because that sin is a bigger problem than his choices. And I think Buddhism would just say, you can do it. I mean, I haven't studied Buddhism that much, but
no, I wasn't trying to say it was, but I was just trying to clarify it. Better,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah.
Larry, something I wanted to share earlier was, as you were talking, I know more about other religions, in a sense, maybe than I do about the Christian faith, but what is almost common across the board, if you look at the marketplace of religious offerings, is this idea that you can become perfect,
right.
or that you are inherently a good being, and only by ignorance
right, right.
you become evil. I mean, those are just across the board, not only within all the Eastern religions,
yes.
but it's very dominant within the Christian world as well.
Yes, it is. Exactly. And that's what's so different about, I think, the gospel and what Paul's saying. Denise?
I was just going to throw my 2 cents in there. I was talking to a woman recently, and I don't know if she was Buddhist, but it was interesting to me because I felt she was describing a very similar problem that I was having. In other words, we were kind of seeing life the same, seeing the problem the same, but her answer was, I just have to remember that I'm enough. And I was so struck because I thought my answer would be that God is enough. And I will never be enough.
Well, my answer is I'm not even close.
Well, of course, but I mean, I think that might be an essential
difference
between be it Buddhism, Hinduism,
right.
whatever,
right.
I am not my answer.
I'm not the answer. The problem is bigger than me.
And I think that's what he was saying, that with all the other religions, it's I have it within me to solve this problem.
Right.
And that's the difference between that and other religions and Christianity.
That's the problem with the first traditional interpretation, is that even though it may start off with the phrase, trusting God, God is enough, God is big enough, just solve your problems. If I can just pray enough, trust God enough,
right.
do all the Christian things,
that's
go
right.
to church,
yeah.
Really, really devote my life
be disciplined.
To God, then I can do it.
I guess I would love for you to, maybe out of your own experience, I don't know if you have this experience, but my experience is the whole, I don't know if the younger generation is as aware, because when you and I, for example, were at PBC, this was an incredibly talked about thought about issue, mm-hmm. it's kind of gone under, not underground, that's not really, but it's not really on the surface anymore. It's kind of become assumed, I think, and people aren't talking about it and thinking about it as much, and so they're not as aware of it. But my experience of it was incredibly divisive because it really separates people in the body of Christ.
Yes,
as I am spiritual and you are not.
Right.
And my experience of it was I was one of the ones that was not. I mean, I was surrounded by people who had it, who got it, yeah. and I kept going, what is wrong with me?
Yeah.
And it was so hard on me. It yeah. was so hard on me. And and the fact that we're not talking about it
right.
doesn't mean it's not there.
Right.
And I just wish you would really address, maybe from your own experience or what you see as a pastor or having been a pastor and now a counselor, what this means to us in the church and you've addressed it really as spirituality, but I guess I just don't.
Well, I think you're right. I think it's very divisive and it's very hurtful. It does separate people. I mean, a lot of the people that I see as a counselor have this sense that there's something wrong with them that's not wrong with everybody else.
Christians?
Morally. Christians.
Towards other Christians?
Yes.
Yeah. That, yeah. I mean, see, that's,
yeah.
that's where it really hurts.
Oh, yeah.
And they're afraid to... I mean, they look around them and they compare themselves. They have this... the sense that there's something wrong with them that's not morally wrong with anybody else, that they just can't get it together, that somehow, and they think they don't have faith. They think other people have faith where they don't, and they're in this sort of downward spiral. And they're alone, they're afraid.
And it's because other Christians are judging us.
Well, it's because that's part of it, but it's because they look around and they don't see people really talking about their struggles.
Right.
People hide
yeah.
very well. And I really think that this is really an important passage that addresses that issue of, you know, we are sinners. And this, I mean, like I said in the beginning, it's important what this passage is saying. It's also important what this passage isn't saying. Because it isn't saying that we can have victory over sin. It isn't saying that there's this metaphysical moral transformation that I don't have to sin anymore. It's not saying that. The rest of the New Testament seems to be saying is that there's this problem of sin.
I guess one of the things that it did for me is, as I, the kind of the main problem I struggled with was when I was.
You just need a chance.
Was I felt that. It's that problem of my sin separating me from God
right.
and seeing my failure as the problem
right.
rather than, as you really well said, that it's in the failure that God pushes me in my faith.
Or if I see my failure rather than deflect it or hide from it. If I see my failure, number one, it's the Spirit of God that has given me eyes to see my failure. And then since that's true, that's an indication of God working in my life. So he hasn't abandoned me because I've sinned. He's right there. I don't see my sin unless God gives me eyes to see. That's the nature of the problem.
I'm just kind of thinking through something recently, and it's I'm so glad that I've changed the way I looked at it, because when I was in the situation, I was so despairing of my failure and feeling like God was, and that I was reaping, that the consequences that I was reaping was God punishing me. And there were a lot of people who were saying, well, no, God doesn't punish you. But I felt like, but I'm reaping the consequences of my failure. But I think my real problem was I wanted that thing so much, and I was so focused on this present reality. I was still so worldly in my desires for that thing that my perspective was that God was preventing me from having that thing, and it was my failure, rather than God actually
loving you.
Yeah, and that's really hard for me. And
well, that's what Hebrews 12 is saying.
Specifically,
that God allows us to experience the consequences of the discipline. He connects discipline with consequences of our sin, and that a father who doesn't discipline his child doesn't love them.
Yeah, and it's that that's if you want what you want more than you want what God has to teach you, then you're going to be so overwhelmed by your failure and not getting what you want in this reality and in the present that it's just going to just feel like punishment rather than if you can let go of what you want and realize that it's your very moral failure that God used to make you decide what you really want in life.
What's really important.
What's really important and what you really want.
Right.
And actually show you who you are.
Right. That's really the valuable thing.
Yeah. And
that seeing reality, seeing yourself really honestly and truly, seeing your sin and seeing your need to be saved is a whole lot more important than whether you're married or not.
Yeah, and what Victorious Christian Life does, that whole thing, I think, is it allows us to hide from ourselves.
You think about the pressure, if that's true.
Oh, it's tremendous.
The pressure to hide from sin is incredible. I mean, what if you sin? What if that's true and you sin? You got to hide from it. I mean, you don't have to, but you're either going to be completely defeated or you're going to have to hide from it. Those are the options.
Even if you have eyes to see, sin, seeing your sin is still painful. So you already have that factor playing in, and if you add to that the fact that you really shouldn't be sinning because you're a Christian,
that's right.
Then you're going to figure out every way to convince yourself, whether it's finding the Bible saying something or whatever.
And you're going to misinterpret that work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You're going to think this is bad, not good.
Yeah, it didn't feel like love, and that has been a huge hurdle for me.
Yeah.
Huge. I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just saying it's. I think I understand God's discipline.
Sort of understanding this issue of pain and suffering.
A little bit more.
Yeah. It's hard.
It's very hard.
Yeah. You know, the whole deal with the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't get it. For all that pain and suffering, that was the point.
Get it?
Well, that's for us to learn from, that they didn't get it.
Right.
But what God was trying to do was make them His people, to try to help them see reality of who He was and what He was doing with their lives, with them. And He wanted them to trust that, to see that. And they didn't see it. That's what that whole thing is about. For us. It's an incredible illustration for us about pain and suffering and how we deal with it. How we respond to it.